And as we look at that book of Romans, just by way of review, we are in this first major section dealing with sin, and we are right in the middle of the section dealing with the Jews, or the moral, ethical, religious people. And the goal today is to finish up that section that deals with the first 16 verses, which is the moral and ethical people. In that section, we've been looking at two final principles. We had 8 in total. The seventh one was that God's judgment is according to man's opportunity. And last week we left off with looking at their conscience. And we talked about it, and I gave you a handout. And I told you that it was just part one, but I wanted not to rob you of the opportunity to try to figure out what a conscience is and how the Christian conscience goes beyond the natural conscience that's been given. So I gave you a bunch of verses, and I wrote for you the handout today that's part two, where I have just done the theology development as Paul develops his thesis and as Peter and the author of Hebrews comes behind it. And that's there in part two for you, but I would encourage you, don't leave part two to after you finish thinking about part one and understanding. I want you to know that it is there. And as we look at this, we said it properly means the judging of the mind respecting right and wrong. This whole idea that we have innately within us a knowledge of what is right and wrong, or the ability for the mind to pass in the morality, the immorality of our own actions. And we're going to pick up the next phrase where it says, and it also bearing witness. Because see, the conscience just doesn't know things, but it actually takes action. It comes and testifies, if you will. It bears witness to us of what's going on here. In the Greek text, this phrase precedes the word their conscience. In fact, the actual words are Greek, bearing witness, their conscience. And the English translation we are using, it is placed at the further separated away from it. But the context is essentially the same. It's sort of that of a trial in which there's a plaintiff and a defendant, and there are witnesses that are being called. The conscience and sin itself are the witnesses against the moral, the ethical, the good-doing Gentile, if you will. Their conscience testifies to them that there is a distinction between good and bad, between right and wrong. That is, that they have a moral sense. Their conscience bears witness that their works, that is, their attitudes, their actions, that they knew what was necessary to keep the law. That is, the law they had, the law they believed. They knew what the standards were. This was not a question of, well, I don't even know what I actually believe about something. God has placed within us a consciousness that testifies. This expression doesn't mean that the exercise of their conscience made them always do right, but at least they knew that they were doing wrong, and they told their conscience, leave me alone. So just like we saw the true pagan back in Romans 1, suppressing truth, here the good moral Gentile likewise suppresses their conscience. It pushes back on their conscience. Their conscience bears witness to them and tries to tell them. Not only is it their consciousness, but also their thoughts. The text continues, and, that's the word chi there, their logic, if you look sort of at the Greek. Their thoughts, their ability. The word here properly means their reasonings, their opinions, their sentiments. Or sentiments. It's the meaning that was expressed by the word reflections, as they reflected, as they thought through what was going on. The meaning here talks about the conduct, whether it be for pain or for pleasure. It reflects back and says, ooh, I shouldn't have done that. I feel bad about it. Or I was really glad I did that. I felt good about doing those types of activities. And so their thoughts also play with them. Now, the thoughts differ from the conscience in so much as the decisions of the conscience are instantaneous. This term here is more reflective as you think about it, as they come back, as they contemplate, as they logically think through. It's not just a point-in-time thought process, but it's one that's extended onto them. And the next phrase goes on to talk about how they do battle, if you will, almost with each other. It goes on and says, now accusing, now even defending. The King James reads excusing. The term there means sometimes you try to excuse your actions or defend your actions. What's going on here? And you see here, as the Greek steps through the thing, and it says, and by their conscience and their thoughts, now accusing and defending, or giving an apologist for, or trying to explain it. You may sort of see our word apologetics, to give a reason for your faith. It comes out of that same root word here. They accuse them of the evil that they've done, or the goodness they did not do, or defends the actions and tries to say, no, that was a good action. So you see this idea. And it says it does it to them. This word "to them" is sort of interesting. There's an extra little word here in Greek that we don't translate in the NIV text. But it's the word "them" is this. That's why I try to underline so you see which word goes with which. This is the plural pronoun. But there's this other word that sits out there in front of it. And it sort of has this idea of going between. It's almost like a court case. Plaintiff, defendant. They're arguing back and forth, constant thought. They're interacting with each other. They are trying to bring us into realization of what is happening in our lives. And so this little word, basically has the context of sometimes before, sometimes afterwards, and subsequently all the stuff in between. It has the idea of not just being them, but going between them. So you could translate it, and their thoughts now accusing and defending between them. But that's sort of awkward for us in English, and we're trying to figure out what it means. So the NIV just left it to them. But it's a legal term. Yes, ma'am.
So that doesn't, this particular them is not referring to the people.
Oh, I think it is.
To the concept of the thoughts accusing and defending? Is that what you're saying?
Well, I think it's both. And the problem is, in the NIV, I think the them is talking back to the people. But in the actual Greek, it's actually saying the person is bouncing back and forth. And it's talking about all the people. And because they chose to separate out the words, the English needed to flip it. And you get this other reading of them. So I want to be careful when I point it out to you. The actual text, it's between them, talking between the conscience and the thought. And a literal rendering. But you could also read it that it's between all the people, among them, that they're testifying. In fact, some of the early first century commentaries said the Greeks used to like to get together and argue with each other about different stances of where they were. They would have their schools of thought. And they would argue between themselves and among themselves. They said this word is therefore, between them is not referring to the thoughts and the conscience, but is referring to the people themselves. And so it is an open area for debate. And that's what I said. I can't say I stand because both are possible depending upon how you read it. And I told the teacher, I should point out to you both sides of the statement. I think doctrinally it doesn't make much difference.
Truly.
But I do think it's important not to teach you something and say, this is all it could be. Because that's misleading. And I think I have a responsibility to try to do beyond that. And so, one of my more favorite movies is this picture. is this picture? I finally got up there. But you see the two defense attorney and the plaintiff arguing. Here's this poor guy sitting in the middle, and one side's accusing him, the other side's defending him, and you get this idea that between them is all the court is watching the dynamic of what is going on here. These three Greek words that we see here, metrex. Are all legal terms in a Greek text, if you will. These are terms that you expect to see in the judiciary. These are things you saw in a courtroom. And so we've been drawing this analogy all the way through the book of Romans that Paul is laying out like a court lawyer saying you are guilty. And here we come to a case where he actually uses legal terms. They're forensic terms, if you will. They refer to the mode of how one would conduct a lawsuit and how one would conduct the court of justice. How there's one plaintiff who produces the accusations. How there's a defendant who is charged with defending himself. And the business of the judges is to go between them and try to arbitrate and find out what is truth. Find out what is the right standard and render a judgment. As these are technically legal terms describing the judicial process, they are the idea of bringing a charge. And so the conscience may say, this is wrong. And the thought says, no, I can rationalize my way out of it. Or the thoughts may say, no, you can't rationalize that way. And the conscience comes back and says, but I've been seared. I've learned to think differently. And they argue with each other and they bounce back and forth. As I mentioned to you last week, Jiminy Cricket almost got it right. He said, let your conscience be your guide. And our problem is we have a fallen conscience. We are fallen people. So we've got to be careful because sometimes our own conscience can mislead us. And our thoughts, as we reflect on it, bring back to what God has taught us. So they are at war. So it's not really one is right and one is always wrong. But they are warring in the individual. The conscience and the thoughts, by the way, in the New Testament, are both used both negatively and positively. Sometimes it's used negatively to accuse us. Sometimes used positively to defend our views. So these terms aren't necessarily saying the guy is always guilty and he's trying to defend a bum. The plaintiff may be wrong. And the defendant could be correct. And so we see in the scriptures, and you'll see in the part two of the handout, I show you how the term, the conscience, is used in a negative sense and in a positive sense. And so it's important to realize that this process shows that the reflections, their reasonings, their discussions that these Gentiles, that they're aware of what's going on there. And they understand their crime and they know they are guilty. And yet they are suppressing the facts. And Paul comes back to them and he says to them, here he says, you thought they were good Gentiles. But even the good, even the best, don't keep their standard. Therefore, they are likewise guilty before the throne of grace. The proof that this is what Paul meant, we see here in this courtroom sitting. It shows it was a design of the possible, and we don't need a lot more proof, but their conscience pronounces to them the acts of their own will. It says, look at yourselves, and their reasoning, that is based upon the supposition of a common knowledge standard. How could you reason if you don't have something that's in common with others, that you understand what's going on? This becomes a standard, and they're accusing or acquitting supposedly the same types of action. Also observe, Paul does not say that the Gentile conscience always commends everything he does. And the thoughts always are against him. He says they do war back and forth. They battle in a courtroom. They try to defend themselves. And of course, I believe if you read passages like Paul writes to the church in Galatia, it says it's impossible for man to bring himself to repentance. It's impossible for man to bring himself to salvation. He'll argue with himself all day long, but ultimately he realizes he's guilty, but it doesn't help. And that's what Paul's saying. We need more than just the argument. We need a way out of the courtroom. We need a savior. And so he is defined in chapter 1, the pagan's pagan is guilty. He's now finishing up and saying the nice, moral, ethical, religious, good guy is likewise guilty. And he's going to get ready to start in chapter 2, verse 17 through 3:8, the Jew himself. And says, even you who have the actual law, it's not just something you have in your mind, but you actually have it right in front of you, you too are guilty. And that will conclude his argument saying all are guilty. Whether you be a goody two shoes, or whether you be a person who keeps the law, or whether you be a pagan's pagan, a heathen's thing, Jesus alone is the way to bring salvation because you need a savior. This is where Paul is going in his argument. So if we were back up and look at the bottom line, we were looking at the two verses together, 14 and 15. It says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required of the law, they are become a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, now accusing, now defending them. Here we see that there's no denial that can change the facts. Paul realizes that the Gentiles are guilty, whether they be suppressing truth or whether they have knowledge of the truth, but then they suppress that knowledge they have. As much as they want to be good, they can't continue to try to do it. And the ultimate day of accountability is coming. And this leads them into our 8th and final principle of how God judges, that God's judgment includes even, the text will call it, the secret things. I'm going to call it the underlying motives. What motivated us? It says there's a day coming when the hearts of man will be exposed, that God will judge the secrets of men. Remember back, we started this discussion. We started the story of David and Nathan. We talked about when David looked upon Bathsheba and he decided to send Uriah. But no one knew what David's secret thoughts were. David thought he had gotten away with it. Remember? And the prophet came and put his finger and says, God judges even the secret thoughts. I have a good friend named Sam. And Sam was speaking with a man who claimed to be an atheist. It was interesting. And Sam said to him, you're not an atheist. And the guy said, yes, I am. And Sam looked him right square in the eye and said to him, do you ever pray for something? And the guy said, well, yeah. We have innately secret motives. We say things, but we act differently. You know, it's often been said on the battlefield that there is no atheist in a foxhole. So it is in our lives. There's no avoiding the judgment of God. And it can be prejudged in the sense that it's handled at the cross for believers. Because Jesus paid the penalty. We've been paid in full. Those who have not accepted that have a day of final judgment coming. And that's why I think Paul at this point ties together. If we would go back and look at the entire text of 12 through 16, it says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will also be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. In the other passage we just finished studying, then he comes up to verse 16 and says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ and my gospel declares. Interesting time takes place at this point. Up to this point, we've alluded to it, but we haven't dealt with it. The question is, why does the NIV put these little parentheticals in place? Is verse 14 and 15 set off? Is this something he wanted to talk about Gentiles? And he returns to his theme of saying, those who are declared righteous, one day there'll be a judgment that takes place when man's secrets will be declared. And 14 and 15 was just a parenthetical remark. If you happen to have a King James in front of you, you'll notice that the parenthesis in the King James actually starts back at verse 13. And they put a parenthesis here, and they close it here. And they argue that this opening sentence, all who sinned apart from the law will also perish from the law. For all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. This will take place when God will judge men's secrets. And the judgment is talking about when God judges the pagan. Therefore, it goes back to verse 12, the this. The NIV would tell you that this goes back to when people will be declared righteous. And there's a third school of thought that says there are no parentheses. Paul did not interrupt his argument. He comes through here and says, they are judging. They're in a courtroom. They are accusing and defending. And there will be a judgment finally coming out of that courtroom. So don't break up the thought. So the question comes, what do parentheses mean? Which is it? The good news is that we're not going to talk about it until the end of today's class. Because I don't want to bias you. Because to tell you an answer without first understanding what this part says doesn't help us. But I want to point out to you that this is an area where many people come together. Wesley, for example, argued that the parenthesis was totally in error. Calvin argued back that it's back at verse 12. Luther took the position that it's at 14 and 15. All three major Protestant theologians that major denominations look up to and follow after. So this is clearly an area where major people have different opinions. So who am I to settle it at the beginning of class? We will come back to it, maybe, if we finish on time. If we don't, then I don't ever come back to it. The text tells us that God judges according to the heart, according to the motives. We see this word heart throughout the scriptures, and we understand he doesn't judge it by what your blood pressure is. He doesn't judge it by how many beats per minute. What your pulse is. What he's trying to talk here is the heart is our inner motive. What motivates us? Those who took the shape class. You hear me talk about our heart. Our heart's motivation. Who we are. There in 1 Samuel 16 it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, do not consider the appearance of height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look on things that men look at. Man looks on the outward, but the Lord looks at the inward." At the heart. At what motivates a person. Psalm 139 says, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. I know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar." We see this whole idea that God knows us and our inner being and who we are. What motivates us? Jeremiah says, Jeremiah quoting the Lord says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." So let's look at the text and see if we can distinguish which of those three views tends to make the most sense. It starts off in the NIV, "This will take place." And you can see how much Greek I have up there. Those are words that are added by the translator to try to make a sentence make sense. Because in the Greek, Paul has another one of his famous run-on sentences. And if you don't know where the punctuated, you don't know where the commas are, and you don't know where the parentheses are, we just know there's no subject and verb to help at this point, because this last part is really a fragment. So the NIV adds the phrase, this will take place. And so we shouldn't use that phrase to help us do anything, because it's just added for readability. It's not part of our Greek manuscript in any sense of the word.
So that's what's supposed to be in the parentheses.
Maybe that's what should be in the italics. But it says, "On that day." The Greek just continues. "On that day." Now, the question is, what day is that day? And we looked at this before. We talked about there is the wrath of God. There will be a day of judgment. I gave you a handout. We talked about justice and judgment and judging. We talked about when the day of his coming is. And we see that this is a time, this is a phrase that's constantly used in the scriptures to talk about a time when God ultimately judges. The verse implies that the Gentile world, as well as the Jews, will one day be arraigned before the bar of justice. At that time, God will judge all in righteousness, by the Jews according to what they had, each man according to his opportunity, and to the pagan, to the Gentile, to the heathen, according to what he knew or what she knew. The principles that we saw revealed so far in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, again, we've had 8 of them, and we'll review them here at the end. These are the principles that God uses. Everything will be brought to bear. And finally, there's this last principle that we're going to see here, that God will judge. God will be the person who's coming before him. The judgment is part of Paul's teaching. It's not something that's denied. So often we talk about the grace and the mercy of God. But when Paul's trying to lay out the problem, he says there is a day of judgment coming and God will judge. Very typical words here. Hope, so it's up there, it starts it off as nothing more than a conjunction. It can be translated or when or while. The word karini is the verb to judge. The phrase here is the phrase of the deity, the God. And so it's when judgment by the God, or when God judges. And so it's a kind here. It's almost a proclamation. Judge, God will. He wants them to understand. This is an absolute statement. There is no debate. God is often represented as the judge of mankind. We see that throughout scriptures. Again, I won't take the time to read them for you. They're there in your handout we gave 3 weeks ago. They list you in there, the passage of Deuteronomy and Samuel. But it basically shows that throughout scripture, God is portrayed as the one who judges. When we come to the New Testament, we find out a new fact. It's not only God who judges, but over in John 5:22, it says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son." That Jesus will be the actual member of the Godhead who conducts the judgment itself. This does not mitigate the fact that it's not God, because Jesus is God. Right? This is probably another great evidence, if you're looking for evidence to show that Jesus claimed to be God, this statement here, when he says, God will judge, and all judgment's been committed to the Son, and I'm the Son. Jesus speaking. And so, it's by indirection, it tells us that Jesus must be God. Another great argument if we're looking for an apologetic of why people say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Did you ever read the Gospel of John? He does. He claims to have the right to be the one who brings judgment. And what's he going to judge? He says, God will judge. God will judge what? Men's secrets. The word men here is a word we get our anthropology from, anthropos from mankind. It's not just men, it's women. It's all people. All the people. And the word crypta, from where we were cryptology, the breaking of codes and the secrets that comes out of here, the hidden things, the motives of the heart. God reveals secrets. God reveals the hidden things over in Ecclesiastes. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing. Matthew, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. Paul writing to the church in Corinth, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of men's inner hearts. Men generally form their judgments without all the facts. God says, I will reveal all the facts, the hidden ones, the motives, and everything will be laid out. Because I am God and I know what's on the inner heart. Man can't read what's on the inside, but God can. He knows the inner secrets, and his justice will be known to all. Because when he judges those inner secrets, when he begins to see that man's secrets, his unfathomed depth of hypocrisy, where he says one thing and does another, his self-righteousness, these will all be brought to bear. The expression denotes the hidden desires, the lusts, the passions, the things that motivate people to take action, the thoughts of the hearts, as well as the outward actions that become because of those inward thoughts. This is the only court that I'm aware of that has the ability to look at why somebody did it. Everybody else tries to discern it. But in the court of God, God knows and he bears witness and he testifies and he judges based upon the things that others will see. The twisted deliberation of our human consciousness will be replaced. There won't be an arguing between man's mind and man's thoughts about what they meant. No, you didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, I did. And there won't be this war going back and forth. God says, I'll tell you what the answer is. Because I know. And men will know. Because God will reveal. Many an act that will look highly praiseworthy. All of a sudden we look at the motive why people did it and go, oh my goodness. They didn't do that why I thought they did it. They did it for the wrong reason. It's not to pray. And that person that was totally disapproved, who sat there quietly, one day will be venerated because of what God says. He had the right heart. He just wasn't going to grab pride. He wasn't going to go toot his own horn. He said, I know that there's a day when things will be made right. And those saints will receive their praises. It will be a characteristic of the day of judgment that things will be brought out. And things will be set straight. And proper rewards will be given. The necessity and the correctness of God's judging men's secrets is what we see here. The necessity is apparent because it's by our character that God knows us. Because by these, their character is determined by what man thinks on the inside. The motives and the principles of a man's conduct form what we call his character. And to judge him impartially, these things need to be known. The second thing we know, that they are judged or rewarded. Excuse me, they are not judged or rewarded in this life. We see people get away with something. We go, how can they get away with that? And I keep trying to remind people, the last chapter is not written. God is not finished yet. Things will be set right. We see people that seem to get away with stuff and you think, well, they just did it and there's no justice. No, God says there is a day of judgment. There is a day of justice. And it's coming. And Paul, as he writes here, reminds them that, no, it's not finished yet. God is going to judge. And thirdly, we see it's proper that the secret motives gotta need to be brought out. Otherwise, you wouldn't understand. And it wouldn't be perceived as when you're found guilty. Well, he did such good things. No, he didn't. Look at his motives. Look what's behind the scenes. Look at that character. And so God reveals the secret things. the men's pure motives and the pure actions, why they did, are they as pure as we thought they were? These are the topics that we brought out. We're going to find out that the base motives that got blamed, the people that got, quote, crucified for their statement, maybe actually had pure motives. And those we thought did great things will not be the case. But we do know at the final bar of justice that God will make himself known. And we see here that... it's got something different. No, I don't know where that slide is. Okay, I'm not going to worry about it. I actually am going to worry about it.
I have a question.
Yes.
We talk about conscience.
Uh-huh.
We talk about what the conscience does, how it reacts, but I like the Greek expression in here that conscience is awareness.
Right.
But that's empty of knowing good and bad. When does our training start to realize what is good and what is not good? Because I don't really believe that entirely we are born with very much common sense.
I agree with you. We're not born with much common sense, because common sense isn't very common. However, I do believe we are all made in the image of God. And innately within us is a knowledge of good and evil. And as one of the things we talked about back in Romans 1 is that revelation demands a response. And if we respond to it, God brings more knowledge and teaches us more about it. But if we say, I don't want to take that class, I'm going to suppress that truth, I don't like that stuff, I don't do well in it, we push it aside. God has no need to bring more into our lives, because we've already sinned, fallen short. We've denied to take action on what we already knew.
Yes, but the first years of our life, we really don't have any parameters, only that which is in our environment. Now, if my environment is... shall we say the left out on the less, what's the word I want? East side of town.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like on the west side of town.
Okay.
I will be raised understanding that all of this is normal
right.
And right.
Right. So
my conscience will be proper and right.
Right.
Even though there's something on the neighbor's yard I like, I go take it, it's okay.
Right. So we talked about that last week, but I think it's a good point to review. There are some standards that we think are right that others would think are wrong. God says he's going to judge us according to our own standards. And like, it may be okay to go take that item, but there may be another thing I'm not supposed to do, but I did that, so I failed in that aspect. So God says, even according to whatever your standards are, you will fail in those. That's what it says. Each, that was our seventh principle. Each according to what he owns. Each according to his own view. That we don't even live by our own standards. Now, I believe there are some standards that are universal, that everybody holds. But there are others, like we know there are societies, where it's not wrong to steal.
Well, it's just like, I'll use myself for example. In my early years, my language was atrocious.
Mm-hmm.
I even had one fellow tell me that I did not like him. How come every other word you use is, not to be used? I said, that's not true. He said, well, listen to yourself. And I did, and he was right.
Right. And your own conscience convicted you. But if you came back
after
being appointed,
became aware of it.
Right. And so that's where you knew when you became aware, your thoughts, after reflecting, pointed out what your conscience has been trying to tell you, but you've been suppressing it and telling it to shut up all along. And then you took action on it to deal with it.
That's it. There had to be a time of awareness.
Right. And I'm simply saying that everybody has a time, and it comes when they're aware, and they may at that point say, I don't care that I'm aware. I'm still going to do it anyway. Now, the standards may be different from person to person, but Romans chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that God judges each according to their own standard, and they don't even match up to their own. So even if they are wrong according to a universal standard, it doesn't matter. They're still wrong according to themselves. And that's the point that God says, I am ultimately fair. I am ultimately fair because I will judge people based upon what they know, not based on what they don't know. So if you didn't know, you weren't aware that your language was bad, he wouldn't judge you and say you failed. The one thing you failed on was your language was bad. I'm sure there are other things, Stan, that you also knew. That you said, yeah, I was aware of that. I also suppressed that too. And those are the things that God will bring into our lives. And God will judge us. And he says, remember the judgment standard, Coach Sharon. The justice standard is perfection. Fail once, guilty.
I just wanted to bring up a point again. You ever watched a toddler and they go to grab for something, but some innately inside of them tells them that's a no-no? And you watch them to turn around and see moms or dads around, and then they reach out and grab anyways. Well, they haven't really been taught about stealing and so forth, et cetera, at this, but something inside of them tells them that maybe this isn't right in grabbing it, and that posture you see it in the toddler, look around and see, is mom and dad there?
Right. And go it's ahead the same like when you're driving on 85. You're doing 85 on 85. And you see that little phone cover machine. And you go, nah, you wouldn't do that. The crash didn't bother you a bit, right? We all have innate knowledge.
Anyway, the text goes on and tells us about the judgments of God. Let's review them, because I think they're important. We've seen he judges according to the secrets. That's the eighth one. That's the one we just finished talking about. If we were to look at the other seven, we see it's based upon truth. Therefore, there's no excuses. God's judgment is truth. And we saw that back in chapter 2, just by way of review, verses 1 and 2. And in verses 3 and 4, we saw there is no escape. You cannot get away from this. It is certain there is a day of judgment coming. And each one in verse 5 will accumulate guilt to themselves. In verses 6 through 8 we saw it's according to what we've done. Not what we talk about, but what we actually do. Does your walk match your talk? Does your talk match your walk? Are they consistent with each other? We noticed it was a relational party to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. But we saw it was without favoritism. God is not a rewarder according to persons, not according to your birthright or because of something special about you. God judges all people the same. We saw in verses 12 through 15, it was based upon man's opportunity. He awards each according to what he has known. And the eighth and final one is one we've just looked at. It's according to the secrets of their hearts, their inner motives. These eight things, if you will, lay out for us the basis of how God judges. The judgments of God. Now, it took us a lot of Sundays, and I brought them for the last time, but on the wall over there are all the handouts from 2:1 through 2:16. Because we're going to pick up the issue of the Jew himself, the one who has the law, and we'll build a whole new set of handouts from verses 17 through 3:8. So, if you want anything dealing with the first section before you leave today, if you don't have a complete set from the beginning at 2:1 all the way through the second handout on consciousness on 2:16 is over there against the wall. And God says he will do it. You might remember the common liturgy that was, for those who grew up in liturgical churches, it says, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires are known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse our thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. This is the way a lot of the high church liturgy came down. Keep our book called the Didache. Was early church writings, and it becomes part of the lingo, if you will, that the Christians talk to one another. Those of us who didn't grow up in high church so often lack that perspective that God looks at our inward hearts. But those that were raised in a liturgical background, that's probably a quote or something like that. It was the one I was raised in, the church I attended. But that Almighty God, who knows our hearts, he makes himself known. Again, it's not just because the writings or the traditions or the liturgy say so, but the scriptures, they're the authoritative one. Isaiah says, and I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and will come and they will see my glory. O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. I have known when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going up and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. So before you even enunciated that bad word, God knew it. That's what it says. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, the author of Hebrews says. Everything is uncovered and laid before his eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And who is it that we must give an account? Who is the judge?
Jesus.
That's right. The text tells us through Christos Jesus. Through Christ Jesus. The NIV flips around the words Jesus Christ. Again, just to try to help us to understand, Jesus is the name. Christ is the title. The word Christos that appears there. Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll come back to that more. The Jew theoretically would admit to everything up to this point. Then all of a sudden, Paul throws a ringer in there. Jesus. Jesus is the one we're talking about. He's the one that really matters. He's the one who will determine who is his judge. And the Jew at this point goes, uh-oh, I got to pay attention. I'm not sure who this Jesus is, Paul. Why are you doing this to me? And Paul's answer is, it's abundantly clear that Jesus is the one who judges. Timothy, I wrote to him. I told him that Christ Jesus will be the one who judged. Peter will write, who is ready to judge the living and the dead, referring to Christ. John will write, entrusted all judgment to the Son. It's given all authority and judged because he is the Son of Man. Matthew has already written where he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on the throne in heavenly glory and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate the people from one another. And as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There is a day of judgment coming. There is the Bema seat where Christians will be rewarded according to what they've done. But there is a judgment for all. Some for it's a reward judgment. For others, it's a condemnation judgment. But Christ is the judge in both cases. He is the one. As an interesting side note, the idea that God will judge the secrets of men is distinctively Christian. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you see that it says Messiah will judge. Nowhere do you find the anointed one would judge. It's only when we hit the New Testament that we find that Christos Jesus is the judge. Yes, ma'am.
What does that title mean?
Ah, glad you asked. Just happened to be on the right slide. This is what I was getting to. Christos comes from our word kairos, which means to smear or to rub with oil. Which means, by implication, that which you consecrate, because you anoint it with oil, which comes from the idea of a religious office of service, to anoint, which is exactly what the Hebrew word Messiah means. The Messiah is the anointed one, the one that God anointed to be the Savior of the world. And so when we say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, we're simply saying Jesus Messiah. Or Messiah Jesus. Because the title Messiah or Christ is both the same. The Christos is the Greek phrase for the anointed. The one who anoints. And again, it's because of this little word. It means to smear oil on something. Like I wax the table. And I oil the table. You know, I put my pledge on it.
And interestingly enough, there is a term in Greek for Messiah as well as...
Yes. And so we see here, there's nothing special about the fact it's Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. That's more stylistic to you, say, King David or David the King. Right? There's not a debate. It's a phrase. Sometimes people like to put the title first, Christos Jesus. Others prefer to say Jesus, the anointed one. And so, go ahead and say that louder so everybody else can hear. In Aramaic, it's... Same thing. So, the term here, the judgment is by the Son of God. Jesus. That is his name. His title, the Anointed One. The Christos. The Messiah. The text concludes, as my gospel declares, for according to my evangelistic message. if you're trying to look through the text. This is not saying that Paul made this up. This is not his special rendering. But rather, he's saying this is a divinely revealed message. We already had that discussion back in chapter 1. Remember what he said in chapter 1 as he begins there in the first verse? We said that it's a revelation as Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel of Jesus. And Paul calls it Jesus' gospel. And we got down and said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He just simply says, I have made it mine because I am a bondservant. I belong to Jesus. I am his doulos. I am his slave. I do what he says. Therefore, it's mine because it's his, because he's in me and I'm in him. So Paul is not trying to teach that this is his special understanding. He's simply saying, I, as a slave of Jesus Christ, as the doulos, I am the one who's bringing you this message. The judgment will come because of Jesus Christ, and he will be the one who judges. And by the way, Paul says this before he writes to the church in Rome, when we were there in Athens. You remember, we went down to Mars Hill. So we went down because we were up on the Acropolis, and we went down and climbed back up on top of a big, huge rock that they call Mars Hill or the Agora. And it says there, for he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man who has been appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. This is Paul's great proclamation as part of the discourse that he gives there to the Athenians, that Jesus has been risen from the dead and that he will be the one who comes to judge mankind. He writes to Timothy at the end of his life, to his son in the faith, and he says to him, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but to all who long for his appearing. Paul believed in a judgment, even at his end of life. Paul believed it in the middle of his missionary journey. Paul believed it when he ran across a blinding light on the road to Damascus and says, who are you? He says, I am Jesus who you persecute. And he got a revelation that transformed his life. Now, some interpreters this as my gospel declares and see it as a view that Paul is teaching his own view. Again, I think it's a very poor or bad understanding here. We've already seen this word kata. It starts out here all the way through here. It means according to, according to, according to. And as a result, this is according to the gospel. It has to be my gospel because I am possessing that which God has given to me. But it's also your gospel. It's all of our gospel. It's the good news that God has given to us. And I think in the context here, Paul is saying that the gospel needs to be preached, including the prospect of judgment. And if no one else will talk about it, I will talk about it. Because God has appointed me an apostle to the Gentiles. And I will come, and as further evidence, I will give you a statement of this. And he writes this verse 2:16. And he says, it's according to what I believe. As further evidence, this phrase cannot mean that the gospel that Paul is preaching here is that you can be saved by rule or by law. He's going to spend verses 17 through 3:8 to say, law doesn't make it. So it's not that there is yet another way, but he's simply pointing out there, it is the gospel that needs to be done. And Paul was almost ready. He said, oh, I didn't deal with the law yet. So he's got to stop, having brought out the gospel, take yet another very long statement to deal with those who have the law. Because up to this point, you could say, well, he's removed the reprobate. He's removed the nice, moral, ethical person. But those of us who have law, those of us who are Father Abraham, we're special. And he said, no, 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 you're not. And that's what's coming in the verses ahead. And so, back to the opening question, the parenthesis. Now that we understand the dilemma, is the judgment that's being declared a judgment because they've been accusing and defending one another? Is it a judgment that depends upon being declared righteous? Is it a judgment that declares based upon whether you know the law or don't know the law? And more importantly, does it matter?
It's going to be irrespective.
That's right. Because these fools all were guilty one way or another. And it doesn't really matter. And I love the fact that the Greek doesn't have parentheses. It's only the English that causes the problem. And so, in my opinion, the answer to the question is this a major doctrinal position? Is answered no. It really doesn't matter. And I personally believe that what we can say is that the unfolding of the precise connection of where verse 16 fits in. Does it finish the idea of 15? Does it finish 13? Or does it finish 12? The answer is it finishes everything that's come before. It finishes from 2:1 through 2:16. He's wrapping up that God is a judge. And the point is he judges the motives. And it's fair. And it will absolutely deal with things. We could say that it deals with, like the NIV, back here, the ones who are declared righteous. That's personally my preference, because I think the whole book of Romans is dealing with how we get declared righteous. And I think he takes a parenthetical from declaring righteousness to talk about guiltiness in here. But there's nothing wrong with the authorized version, the King James, and those versions. I put it back here. It says, they're still guilty. And there's nothing wrong with saying, you know, accusing and defending, because there's going to be a day of judgment. But if you wanted to take a side, you could flip a coin. You need a three-sided coin. I have one. Heads and tails and edges, and mine keeps laying on its edge. So, I took the edge. Probably the best way to understand it is to say, God, if it's important, teach me it. If it's not important, I'm just going to move on. And allow God. I have what I refer to as my spiritual bookshelf. It doesn't really exist, but I constantly put things up there. Some things stay up there forever. Some things God brings down and says, you know, Bert, that is something you really should know. And it really does make a difference. Let me show you now in this context that you know enough to be able to possess it. I like the passage over in Hebrews 4:13 we quoted earlier where it says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything will be uncovered and laid bare before his eyes. Not before Bert's eyes, but before his eyes. So if it's important and Jesus in me, he'll reveal it to me. If it's not, it's no big deal. And so I'm not going to declare victory. I'm not going to tell you that you must believe this view. But I am going to summarize it this way. That the Father has exemplified and proved that his judgment is fair. 8 different ways. He has laid it out for us. That it's according to what he has told us. It's without partiality. It's according to what our deeds are. It's according to what we know. It's according, not according to prejudices. It's according to truth. It's based upon the very character of who God is. And that he will intervene, and it's without excuse. We cannot escape. Those 8 principles are what you should walk away with. Those are the things that are important to understand, not where parenthesis lies. And so, people are condemned not because they have the law or because they don't have the law. But they are condemned because they've sinned. That's the punchline. That's the reason that comes out. This is what God wants us to understand. So if we were to try to wrap up this entire chapter, the first half of the chapter, each time we have a major break in the text, I like to do 2 things. I like to talk about what have we learned in our systematic theology? Because part of the things you asked me to do when I taught Romans is to teach you good doctrine. To take you through the doctrines of the faith. And so here, I think we can learn 3 things. We're going to learn first, about God. Secondly, about man. And thirdly, about final judgment. So first we see about God. In these verses, we see his character is holy. And his justice is equally applied to all. We see he judges according to his principles. Remember again, we saw what those principles were. They were these 8. We've already reviewed them earlier today, so I won't take the time to go over them again. They are in all of your notes. They're usually bold at the top, because each time we came to one of them, I put it there. But if we were to look at it, we could also summarize it this way. And I believe I put this in your handout. It says, human judgment is hypocritical. It's extroverted. It sees sin in others and tries to point out sin in the other person. It is also relative. We tend to be selective in which list of sins we apply to other people and don't apply to ourselves. And thirdly, it tends to be falsely justified. That is, that we mistake God's patience is approving what we do. Because God's giving us time to repent. Contrast that with God's judgment, which is holy. It is absolute. The standards are for the glory of God. That is, for the image of who God is. It is impartial. It treats all exactly the same manner. And it's justified because our conscience bears witness and we know what's right. And so we look at that type of pattern and we move on. The second thing we can learn, not only learn that God, according to His character, is holy and His justice is equally applied to all, but we learn something about mankind from these passages. We learn from this passage that mankind, that is our anthropology, by its reference to consciousness, that we, that mankind, have a conscience. That's why you got two handouts. That's why I wanted you to wrestle with what a conscience is before I gave you the theological development in part two. Because I want you to understand, this is unique. Paul writes more about conscience. He writes more in Romans than anywhere else. Actually, he writes more in 1st. He writes more to the church at Corinth than he does to the Romans. But next to that, this book of Romans, and he'll come back to it in chapter 9. So we'll come back to it again. I almost held part two to then, make you wait for a long time. I said, nah, because some people may rotate and go other places. Let me give them everything so at least they have it. So you've got it today, but don't lose it, because we're going to come back to these handouts when we get to chapter 9. But the term conscience is used 30 times in the New Testament. And one of its clearest uses and how it functions is the verse we looked at today in 2:15. How it argues back and forth with thoughts and how it comes to draw us to understand the legal consequences. That man's conscience responds both positively and negatively to the moral law that's written in our hearts. Sometimes telling us that we should continue to hold on, have that stand because it's morally right. Other times to stop having that view because it's morally wrong. And it persuades and argues with us. And so we see this idea of who man is. Man has a conscience. And thirdly, we also learn that there's final judgment where everyone will be awarded according to what she has done. The passage over in Acts 31, the passage we talked about there on Mars Hill, where he says, He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man whom He's appointed. And He's given proof of all by raising that man from the dead. So three things we add to our doctrine, if you will, our systematic theology. We try to systemically look at theology. We learn about God. We learn He's holy, He's righteous, He judges. We learn about mankind. He has a conscience that He needs to deal with. And thirdly, we understand there is a day of final judgment. Three things to carry away from systematic theology. Now, how does this all become practical in our lives? How does this contribute to what we call discipleship or the church's mission? The last topic we look at in each of our classes. We don't want to just be heads full of theology. We want to go, how does it apply to us as we grow, as we are discipled? Well, the big thing here, as we've seen before, it's a great apologetic. It teaches us that Jesus is God. It teaches us that there is a judgment coming. It teaches us the need for sin, that all of sin. He's building an apologetic that we can use to share our faith with. Paul comments on the written law as being written in our hearts, upon the function of our conscience, about helping us to understand and be accountable to the ultimate lawgiver. The fact that people appeal to a moral law tells us that people know there's a moral God. We need to talk to people about them. It becomes an effective apologetic for us. So, next time, we're going to pick up the guilty and the self-righteous. Those who have the law. Not just the good doers, but those who actually believe they are already righteous because God has made them righteous because of who they are. And we will do that in two forms. We'll look at 17 through 29 because they don't obey the law, and then we'll look at what happens because they don't believe the revelations of the oracles that are coming forth. It's been telling them that they don't believe they were prophets as they spoke to them in 3:1-8. So we're going to have two parts as we break up our last major section in this. And again, all that will be laid out in handouts. You don't need to copy it down. It'll be on your handouts. But I just want to tell you where we're going, because I believe a good teacher tells you what he's going to tell you, tells it to you, and tells you what you told you. So I'm telling you what I'm going to tell you. And I'll remind you multiple times in weeks ahead. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would open our hearts and our minds to Your love and to Your justice. And Father, having opened our minds, I would pray that the wickedness and the prejudice of our world would be taken out from us. That we would have an apologetic, that we could go forth and share the good news. That there is a way out of this sin problem. And that is by knowing Jesus Christ. Lord, may Your kingdom come. And may You bring us light as we testify for You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.